Let's see. I mentioned before, Julie and I are going to be gone this coming week, so the church office will be closed. If you do have any needs during that time, please contact the head of either our deacon board or our trustee board, depending on what the needs are. Dave Whittem and Reuben Dute, or any of our trustees or deacons here at the church. We will be gone, coming back a week from Tuesday after the wedding. Palm Sunday, then, this coming Sunday, the next Sunday, is going to be, Pastor McLean is going to be with us to share the word with us. So look forward to that. And then the week that we're coming back, so we've got Palm Sunday, Good Friday. We're going to do a Good Friday service. Friday, the 29th. It'll be at 7 p.m. here in the sanctuary, about an hour-long time of reflection on the Lord's sacrifice for us, and then we'll celebrate Easter together in 2 weeks. And two other things, I guess. One is that we are planning a hot dog lunch after church on April 7th, first Sunday in April, free to everybody, just time to hang out, enjoy a little bit of food together after the service. It'll be just right out on the lawn if the weather permits. Otherwise, we'll be downstairs. But there is a sign-up sheet in the lobby. If you have the opportunity, please sign up so that we can plan accordingly for how much food to provide. And then lastly, just to keep in mind, we are planning a summer apologetics series, a video series that will start in June, run for 4 weeks. We'll take a few week break and then finish up with another 4 weeks in August. A little bit more targeted towards our youth, high school, college age, but most of us know somebody that age. And so the opportunity to be kind of just equipped and help to understand some of the issues that are facing this younger generation from a biblical perspective. It promises to be a really good conference. Those are going to be on Sundays over the summer, so look forward to that. All right, well, let's take a moment again, and let's quiet our hearts in prayer, and then we'll open God's Word together. God, there's so many things in our daily lives that clamor for our attention, and it's not that any of those things, or certainly not all of those things, are bad things. Some of them are very needful things. We have food that needs to be prepared for meals. We have jobs that we need to attend. We have school that we have to go to. And there's responsibilities with all of those things. Add to that the many more things that we want to do, and it just seems like our days can get so full. God, that's why it's so important for us to set aside this day as we have, to be here, to put aside everything else. And God, I pray that blessing, that you would allow for us to mentally be able to set aside anything that would keep us from focusing on what you have for us today. Let this time be a time of quietness and dedication to you in heart and mind. God, we want to start our week with you and walk with you throughout the rest of the week. So bless our time, Lord. Help us by your Spirit to understand and rightly handle your word. And again, we ask this in the name of our Savior. Amen. So I would suppose usually we think of surprise parties as a good thing, depending on how you feel about surprise parties. I know there's some of you who don't like to be surprised, so maybe you don't like, maybe you would throw a surprise party for someone else, but you wouldn't prefer to be surprised. But usually we think of surprise parties as generally a positive thing, you know, surprising a loved one on their birthday or maybe for an anniversary or, a retirement party, something that's worthy of celebration, being able to surprise that loved one and show them that you're excited for them, you care for them. But sometimes surprises aren't always a good thing, isn't that right? There are certain things that surprise us that we think, no, that's not at all the kind of surprise I was hoping for. I actually, some years ago, came across a video, actually, of the Chandler, Arizona Police Department. They set up a sting operation to catch people who had warrants out for a variety of crimes and violations. And so they had been trying to track these people down, and they came up with this idea. They mailed out notices to the last known address of each person advising them that they had won some sort of prize, you know, and I don't know whether it was cash or a prize of some sort, and the notice gave details of where and when they could show up to collect that prize. And so with that in the background, the video shows people showing up. That day, a succession of people arrived at this event center that the police department had rented out. In the lobby, they had people, all officers, but all in plain clothes, and they had a table and balloons and, you know, cameras rolling and yay, celebration kind of stuff. And people would walk in all excited and, you know, verify their identity so that, yes, I am that person. And then say, okay, come on with us. Right through this door is your prize. And they would walk in and the camera inside shows them walking in, you know, celebrating and strutting their stuff as a dozen police officers converge on them and put their hands behind their back and put the silver bracelets on and say, congratulations, you have a warrant for your arrest. You are under arrest. It was kind of hilarious to watch these people. You know, some people got angry. Some people were very sheepish. Some people were just, you're not serious. This is a joke, right? No, it's not a joke. And in all, I'm told that the police arrested like 50 people that day. And they didn't have to go to each of their houses. They got the people to come to them. Matter of fact, after they shut things down and were packing things up, two more people showed up and banged on the locked doors demanding to be let in to receive their prize. They let them in. All in all, I'm sure it was not the surprise they were hoping for. They imagined they were showing up to receive something good, something unexpected, and unexpected is definitely what they got. Why is it that we are sometimes so shocked, so surprised by facing consequences for our poor decisions? We make poor decisions and then somehow we're just so surprised when we get in trouble for it or when there's something that happens. Drivers who routinely exceed the speed limit or roll stop signs or I don't know, fail to use their turn indicators or whatever, they are so surprised, not to mention irritated, when they get pulled over for it. Students who cheat on their exams are so surprised and angry when they get a failing grade. But I answered the questions right. Yeah, but you cheated. So surprised. Some people just seem to live as though what they do won't ever come back on them in a negative way. I can just choose to live the way I want, and that's just the way life is. And regrettably, we see a very sobering example of that in the passage that we're going to look at together this morning. We're coming into the fifth chapter of the Old Testament book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 5. If you're using one of the Bibles in the hymn rack there in front of you, you will find it on page 796. Page 796 in those Bibles. Daniel chapter 5. And I've got to say, as we open Daniel chapter 5, it is a pretty abrupt and dramatic shift from how we closed Daniel chapter 4. Right away, from one verse to the next, there's now a new king in town, and as the chapter progresses, we'll discover he's not going to be there for very long. Belshazzar is the name of the king, and Belshazzar, not to be confused with Daniel, who was given the Babylonian name Belteshazzar. So Daniel is Belteshazzar. This is Belshazzar. Belshazzar was the current king in Babylon as Daniel chapter 5 opens. And his example to us in just the first 12 verses that we're going to look at together this morning, it's essentially the ABCs of what not to do. He was arrogant, he was blasphemous, and he ended up being, I think, surprised by the consequences. Belshazzar's life begs the question that I think is a healthy question for any one of us to entertain from time to time. What do you want to be caught doing when God shows up? What do you want to be caught doing when God shows up? And our minds run on that because there's probably, in all of our minds, there's some things that we think, man, I would not want to be caught doing that when God shows up. So we're going to take a look together, and I invite you, Daniel chapter 5, I invite you to follow along as I read, and I want you to watch for the ABCs of what not to do, and they're this. One, we need to avoid an arrogant attitude. We see that Belshazzar was arrogant. Avoid an arrogant attitude. Two, he was blasphemous, so we need to beware of blasphemous behavior. That's the second thing we'll see. Beware of blasphemous behavior. And understand, three, that committing sin carries consequences. Simply that, committing sin carries consequences. So watch for those three as I go ahead and read the first dozen verses for us. Daniel chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, and Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge, and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and the solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation." So the very first caution we receive from Belshazzar's life is that we should avoid an arrogant attitude. And that's really what we see in that verse. That very first verse there, Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. As I mentioned, the transition from the end of chapter 4 to the beginning of chapter 5 is very abrupt. There's no indication of how much time has passed, nor the fact that Nebuchadnezzar was no longer on the scene. It's just suddenly we move from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar. But things had changed dramatically since the events Nebuchadnezzar went through in chapter 4, certainly since Nebuchadnezzar felt so secure in his kingdom. Back in chapter 4, you'll remember that Nebuchadnezzar, in his boastful pride, was walking about on the roof of his palace one day and looked out at Babylon and basically bragged on himself. "Is this not the great Babylon that I myself have built for my own power, for my own glory, by the might of my hand? Look at everything that I have done." And while the words were still coming off of his lips, a voice spoke from heaven advising him of the calamity that was about to befall him. What his pride and arrogance resulted in was a 7-year-long psychotic break where he lived outdoors eating grass like cattle. His nails were untrimmed, grew long like claws. His hair became all matted. 7 long years he lived like a cow. After finally humbling himself and acknowledging the sovereignty of the Lord God, Nebuchadnezzar was ultimately restored to his throne. His kingdom was restored to him, and he served as king for another 7 years after those events, at the end of which time he died. So 7 years after the conclusion of Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar was on the throne ruling Babylon. It has now been 23 years since Nebuchadnezzar died. So the jump from the end of chapter 4 to the beginning of chapter 5 is 3 decades. 30 years have passed. And in all of that, there has been a succession of kings. Nebuchadnezzar, when he died 23 years before chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar's son took the throne. His son was assassinated by his own brother-in-law just 2 years into his reign. That brother-in-law then held the kingdom for just 4 years before he died and was replaced by his son. And his son only lasted 9 months before he was also assassinated during a revolt. The leader of that revolt was a man by the name of Nabonidus. He assumed the throne and ruled the kingdom of Babylon ultimately for the last 17 years of its existence until it was conquered. History reveals that Belshazzar was the son of Nabonidus. He was the second highest ruler in the kingdom, and that was because Nabonidus, the rightful king, spent the last 10 years of his reign in a different city that he held kind of as his royal city. And so Belshazzar ruled over the capital city of Babylon as like a viceroy or something like a co-regent. He was the local king, even though his father technically was the king over the entire kingdom. Verse 1 of our text here abruptly introduces Belshazzar. We really don't know anything else about him other than what we can imply from what he does. And right away, we notice his arrogant attitude. It's not so much that throwing a huge party was a sign of arrogance. It was more the timing and the situation during which he organized this party. Babylon had a grand army in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and it seems they had a reasonable army at this time as well, but Babylon's army, led by Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus, had just been thoroughly defeated by Cyrus and the Persian army. Just days ago, the Persian army, led by Cyrus, had walked all over the Babylonian army. And Nabonidus had escaped and retreated to his royal city, but the Babylonian army was fairly well decimated. And that same army was now encamped outside the walls of Babylon. But Belshazzar felt secure. Even though the army had been defeated and the conquering army was camped right outside their own gates, Belshazzar felt secure. Because the city of Babylon was considered impossible to conquer. It was impregnable. As we noted back in Daniel chapter 4, Babylon had some massive fortifications. It had a really wide, really deep moat that surrounded the entire city. They had these huge double walls that also ringed the entire city. Tall, wide enough for 2 chariots with full horses to pass each other on the top of the wall. The Euphrates River ran right through the middle of the city, but it was gated at both ends, so there was no way to swim in. And because the river ran right through the city, that meant that they had ample fresh water for people, for cattle, for crops. It was a large city. And it was so spacious that they had enough room to cultivate all of the food that they would need for the inhabitants within the city walls. So it was an easily defendable city that could not be starved into submission because they had everything they needed within the walls. Besides all of that, even before Nebuchadnezzar and recent kings had run Babylon, Babylon as a city had existed for over 1,000 years, and in 1,000 years, no invaders had been able to storm the city. A millennia-long record of being defendable. So even with a powerful enemy outside the city walls, Belshazzar decides to throw a party. Invites 1,000 of his nobles and a bunch of other people. And there's no reason given for the celebration. I suppose it could have been for any number of reasons. Perhaps it was to rally and encourage the leaders that, hey, I know our army was just defeated. I know my dad had to hightail it back to his place. I know they're right outside the walls, but hey, this is Babylon. There's no way they're getting in. We've got water, we've got food, we've got cattle, we've got everything we need, so we'll just wait until they go away. Maybe it was a diversion. Maybe they did feel the pressure of what was going on, and maybe it was a eat and drink for tomorrow we die. I don't know. Maybe it was distraction from the onslaught that waited outside. I mean, I suppose it could have even been just an annual celebration, or maybe he was throwing himself a birthday party. Who knows? It just seems like poor timing to throw a party when your army has been so soundly defeated. And to me, that speaks of a certain amount of arrogance on the part of the king. Now, that arrogance, that pride, that's nothing new in the book of Daniel. We've seen that time and again, chapter after chapter. Nebuchadnezzar had shown a great deal of pride and arrogance in his life as well, as you'll remember. He ruled with unlimited power, ordering death for anyone who displeased him. He set up a golden statue and commanded that everyone in his kingdom bow down and worship that statue on pain of death. And when Daniel's three friends declined to violate their relationship with God by bowing in worship to that statue, he commanded that they be thrown into a superheated furnace. And his boast as he's about ready to toss them in is, if I do that, what God could possibly save you from my hand? That's how prideful, arrogant, and powerful Nebuchadnezzar felt. In the past chapter here, chapter 4, we saw the madness that Nebuchadnezzar suffered from for arrogantly boasting about how he had built Babylon for his own glory, by his own might. And at each turn, at least with Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by God. By the end of each one of those chapters that we looked at, he came around to, if not believing in God as the one true God, at least praising God amongst all the other gods of Babylon and saying, hey, this God's pretty impressive. He can reveal stuff no other God can reveal. He can save his servants in a way no other God can save. He seems to be kind of at the top of the pecking order. Belshazzar knew all of this. At least according to verse 22, which we'll look at in the weeks ahead here, it would seem that Belshazzar knew the history. And yet he still failed to humble himself. Instead, he's filled with this arrogant pride. You know, today there is no shortage of examples of people who still carry around that same sort of arrogance and pride in their own lives, is there? It's self-centered pride that moves people to live only for themselves, in keeping with our culture's mantra that it's all about me. Self-centered pride and arrogance. It's that same arrogance and pride that drives everyone, or that causes so many people to drive like everyone else should just get out of their way. You know, the roads are mine. Don't make me slow down. Don't make me have to change lanes. Get out of my way. It's arrogance that causes people to treat others, everyone else, as though they're less important. Arrogance is what causes people to get so angry when they are called to account for the wrong things they've done. Whether it's getting a ticket for the way they drive or being told that, more seriously, their sin has eternal consequences, it just makes them angry. Arrogance is the attitude that, you know what, it's my life. My life. I should be able to live my life however I want to, and no one else should be able to say anything to me that makes me feel bad about the way I'm living my life. I just want to do what I want to do. That's that prideful arrogance. So is that the kind of attitude that we want to be caught with when God shows up? I don't think so. Take a lesson from Belshazzar here. Avoid an arrogant attitude. Let's move on from the attitude to the behavior we were warned of by this king. It's beware of blasphemous behavior. The party is in full swing. The wine is flowing freely. Pick up in verse 2 with me. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Back in verse 2, the word that is translated as tasted there actually carries with it the idea not only of sensing the flavor of the wine, which certainly he tasted what was in his mouth, but it also includes the idea of feeling its effects. And so here we are led to understand that Belshazzar and his party guests are, let's say, under the influence of the wine. And that appears to be the best explanation for his blasphemous behavior. Being drunk, he just lost his sense of decency. Babylon was a polytheistic culture. It's a fancy word that means they worshipped many gods. I think when we were looking at details of the city some weeks ago, we noted that there, I think, were what, 53 different temples within the city walls dedicated to various pagan gods. So they believed in a vast multitude of gods. Even if the holy things of another culture, even if those holy things belonged to another religion, kind of the common superstition of the day was you don't misuse things that are dedicated to a god, any god. You don't play loose and fast with stuff that is dedicated. Doesn't matter who the god is or what the god is, you treat those things the way they're supposed to be treated. It just wasn't good practice to misuse them. And so it's hard to know what was going on in Belshazzar's mind when he decides to call for these articles of gold and silver, the holy goblets and bowls and things that had been in the temple in Jerusalem. When Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem 47 years earlier, he took those things and put them in his royal treasury, and they hadn't come out since. So what led Belshazzar to think, yeah, now's the time? I don't think it's that he just ran out of goblets and said, I know, go grab the ones out of the treasury. Go grab those ones that were from those Hebrews over there. Those will work. I don't know what was going through his mind when he ordered those things to be brought in. Maybe he was making arrogant claims of power by comparing himself to Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe it was more of a challenge against Israel's God. After all, it certainly is an attack on God. It was dishonoring to God by speech and action, misusing objects associated with the worship of God to instead worship false deities. Again, I'm imagining that Belshazzar, like Nebuchadnezzar before him, believed in multiple gods. As such, he would have acknowledged that Daniel's God was a legitimate deity. He was a god, but one that probably in his mind was without much power. After all, Babylon conquered Jerusalem. They were able to plunder the temple and take all of those things and put them in their own treasury. The remaining Israelites were living a life of captivity in Babylon. Perhaps Belshazzar used vessels from other conquered peoples as well. We don't know. Maybe it was all an act of propaganda. Maybe it was all intended to bolster the confidence of his own citizens in light of the presence of the Medo-Persian army outside the city walls. Hey, you know what? Our gods are so much stronger and our city is so much more well-fortified. We can use the holy things from these other gods who couldn't save their people from us. We're going to use those for our party just to show how powerful we are. But truthfully, it was nothing more than blasphemous behavior. Here again, we still see plenty of this sort of behavior today. You know, a lot of times when we think of blasphemy, when you think about it from a biblical context or just a religious context, we think of blasphemy as somebody saying something against God. Blasphemy against the one true God, maybe ascribing the works of Satan to God, maybe just using God's name in vain. That's another example of blasphemous behavior, which is far too common in our culture. When people use God's name as a swear word, or a punctuation mark, or an OMG, or whatever it is, it's demeaning to him. But there are other ways to blaspheme God, I'm sorry to say. Any way in which we misuse any part of God's creation can be considered an act of blasphemy. Think about it. Assault against another person. Somebody who physically assaults another person. Well, that actually could be considered an act of blasphemy. And here's why. It's because we are all created in the image of God. And so you are assaulting someone who has been created in the very image of God. An angry word spoken against another believer, that's an act of blasphemy too. Because Christians, according to Scripture, are all temples of the Holy Spirit. We have God's Spirit living within us. You could even say that, I suppose, destruction of the environment for selfish purposes is an act of blasphemy because everything in this world was created by God. The land, the air, the seas, all of those are a creation of our holy God, and we are called to be good stewards of everything He's given us. Thing is, when we understand blasphemy in those kind of terms, it's sobering, because I think we realize the extent to which every one of us is implicated then. Every one of us have done blasphemous things at some point or another. And so we need to consider carefully how we use our words. Sometimes it's a matter of just slowing down and really thinking before we open the mouth, but we need to consider how we use our words. We need to consider carefully how we use the things that the Lord God has given us in this life. We need to be thoughtful about how we treat other human beings, recognizing that every person on the face of this planet is created in the image of God. Belshazzar's example here serves as a warning to us, a warning to avoid an arrogant attitude and to beware of blasphemous behavior. So let's grab the rest of the passage as we finish up. The final thing we are left with is the fact that committing sin carries consequences. Our passage concludes with what is, to this point, a yet-to-be-interpreted warning of what is to come. Pick up in verse 5. Suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. Then the queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge, and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation." So what had formerly been a grand party with people in high spirits suddenly comes to a screeching halt as God shows up. I think it's safe to say that in verses 5 and 6 there, Belshazzar suddenly experiences, a sudden sense of judgment. Something awful is coming. Now, I think there are those who might be tempted to think that, the king was riding pretty high on all that wine. Maybe he was hallucinating. Maybe he just imagined this and was freaking out and pointing at the wall, and everybody else was like, "What is he talking about? Because I don't see anything." But that doesn't seem to be the case, because once the wise men are all called in to interpret it, they obviously saw it. They weren't able to interpret its meaning, but the fact that it was written on the white plaster of the walls, the gypsum that covered the walls of the palace there in ancient Babylon, and the fact that it was right by the lampstand made it really visible. It certainly seems that this was a real occurrence. And whatever the case here, Belshazzar, what he saw, it scared him sober. And we see clear evidence of those symptoms of extreme panic in verse 6. Knees start knocking, hips just fold. He folded. You ever seen those videos on the internet of people jumping out and scaring somebody, and people shriek and jump and whatever? You ever notice how a good number of them, somebody jumps out and scares them, and they just buckle? That's exactly what happened here. He just lost all constitution to be able to even remain standing. And believe it or not, I kind of see his response as his legs give way and he turns white as a sheet. I kind of see his response as a right response to a sense of impending doom. When a person is confronted with the reality and the seriousness of their sin, it should lead to a sense, it should lead to fear at the sudden sense of judgment. Sin is one of those things that should prick our conscience. We should be impacted by it. And yeah, the more we do it, the more calloused we become, the less it bothers us. But I'm sure you can remember some of those things that you remember the first time you did that thing you knew you weren't supposed to do. Your heart rate was probably up. You were probably sweating. You maybe felt sick to your stomach. Depends on what it was, but it should affect us. There's a sense of right and wrong. We have a conscience, a God-given conscience. There should be a concern about what happens when we're found doing wrong. Scripture tells us, the Bible tells us, that we are all sinners. Sin is a simple word. People don't like to say it. People don't like to hear it these days. It just simply means the things that we do or say or think that are contrary to what God would have us do, say, or think. It's us doing it wrong. And we've all done things that are wrong, haven't we? And we know it. You don't have to know what the Bible says to know you've done things wrong. Your own conscience tells you you've done things wrong. How many lies do you suppose you've told in your entire life? You know what that makes you? A liar. Have you ever used God's name as a punctuation mark? Oh, my G-O-D. That's blasphemy. You ever looked at another person with lustful thoughts? Somebody who was not your spouse? Jesus equates that to adultery. Ever taken something that wasn't yours? Doesn't matter how much it was worth. If you cracked open someone's wallet and there was a $100 bill and a $1 bill and you decided to just take the $1 bill, you're still a thief. Four things. And how many more do we know? We've done those things. We've done those things wrong. Well, that's sin by the biblical definition. And the thing is, until we realize we have that problem, we're not going to go looking for a solution. But we all have that problem. There's not a person alive on the face of this planet today that hasn't done something wrong at some point in their lives. And so we say, well, see, everybody does it. Yeah. But God doesn't grade on the curve. With God, it's all or nothing. You either live your life in sinless perfection, never doing anything wrong, or you're guilty of breaking His law. And the thing is, we all stand in the same situation. We are all sinners. We have all fallen short of God's standard. But God, in His great love for us, showed us grace. He showed us mercy. He sent His own Son, Jesus. Jesus, who lived that perfect life that we all fall short of, lived rightly before His Heavenly Father all the days of His life, and went to the cross to die, not for His sin, but for ours. That if we would confess that sin, acknowledge it before God, believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, His life, death on the cross, and resurrection 3 days later, God says He will forgive us. He can hold those sins as having been judged and punished in the person of His Son, who is alive and well and praying for you right now. It's only when we finally realize we have a problem that we become willing to look for the solution. And that's what Belshazzar attempts next, seemingly. He tries to figure his way out of the problem. Verses 7 through 12, he calls in all of his wise men. Hey, try and figure this out for me. If you figure it out, what it says, what it means, and tell me, I'll promote you to third highest in the kingdom, because my father's in first place, I'm in second place, so you can have the place right below me. I'll give you a purple robe, a gold chain. I will make you royalty if you can do this. Well, none of them could. And he just continued to get more and more panicked. I need to quickly address the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is called Belshazzar's father four times in our passage. The actual term there can mean, it has a range of meanings. It can mean one's immediate father, it can mean grandfather, it can mean ancestor, or when applied to kings, it can mean a king's predecessor. That's important to understand as we see the queen show up in verses 10 through 12. And that queen wasn't Belshazzar's wife, because verses 2 and 3 already told us that the king's wives and his concubines, they were already there. So it's not his queen, his wife, that shows up. Instead, what we likely have here is the queen mother. This is probably the wife of Nabonidus. This is probably Belshazzar's mother. And she seemed to have first-hand knowledge of Daniel's abilities as she recounts them in verses 11 and 12, and historians think that she was likely the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, whom Nabonidus married to kind of legitimize his rule of Babylon when he finally took the throne. And we're also left to wonder, where's Daniel? If this guy is calling together all of his wise men, how come Daniel didn't show up? I imagine it's probably because he was semi-retired by now. Daniel would have been about 80 or 81 years old at this point. Not to mention the fact that when regime changes came into an area, usually you had a wholesale change of all of the king's advisors. The king didn't keep the advisors from the previous administration, brought in his own. Still, when we pick up the next section of Daniel 5 in the weeks ahead, we see Daniel coming in to deliver God's message. You know, I think like Belshazzar, most people try to figure their way out of bad situations. We do, don't we? We find ourselves in a bad situation. We try to figure our way out of it. Sometimes there are those situations we find ourselves in as a result of our sin. We may try to lie or hide what we've done. We may try to bargain or bribe our way out of problems. And the thing is, when it comes to the sin in our lives, we can't undo it. It's just like running a red light. You can't go through 20 green lights to make up for the fact that you ran a red light. You ran a red light. We can't save ourselves from sin because our good deeds don't make up for our bad ones. Committing sin carries consequences. And we may experience some of those consequences in the present. Certainly there are consequences for our actions in this life, but the most serious consequences have to do with our eternal future. There's only one way to be saved. That's to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Belshazzar's attitude and behavior serve as a warning to us all. Don't deny the Lord with your life. Live for Him. Don't deny the Lord with your life. Live for Him. Ask yourself the question, what do I want to be caught doing when God shows up? This passage gives us the ABCs of what not to do. Don't be arrogant. Don't be blasphemous. Don't be surprised that sin has consequences. So turn to God. Receive His grace and mercy. God wants for you to be saved from the consequences of your sin. So don't deny the Lord with your life. Live for Him. Let's pray. God, I thank You for the grace and the mercy that You have shown towards us, that we can read of so clearly in Your Word, to know that You loved us enough to send Your Son to be that atoning sacrifice for our sins, the one who would take that punishment so that You could extend the offer of life and forgiveness to us. God, help us to live the lives that You would desire for us to live. God, help us to let go of the arrogance or the pride that crops up in some different areas of our lives. God, steer us away from the blasphemous behavior that we might be involved in, even without really fully realizing that's what it is. Let us take seriously the consequences of sin, recognizing all that You've done to extend to us that offer of forgiveness and salvation. God, help us to live our lives for You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.